Well, as many of you know, we are going through a survey of the Bible. We started last fall, and with the number of weeks that I had, we managed to cover the books of Genesis. We're in the book of Exodus now, so if you want to take your Bibles and open up to Exodus, we'll be around chapter 7 starting this evening. So if you want to have your Bible open there, we are going to continue our Bible survey and see how far we get. My intention is by the time my speaking time is up with you this fall, that will be through the remainder of the Pentateuch, which includes how many books? 5 books, that's correct. What are the books of the Pentateuch? Say them with me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Good. Now, the Pentateuch is also referred to as the books of Moses, or the books of the law, or the Jews refer to it as the Torah. Okay, and so we have several names that refer to the Pentateuch, and we've looked at some different background. We're not going to do a lot of review tonight to keep moving forward. We're going to continue to build, but if you've missed the last 3 weeks on the book of Exodus, you can find those lessons on our website if you want to go back and get caught up. If you want to go back and look at last fall with the book of Genesis, I believe that is there as well. But when we look at the books of the Old Testament, how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. How many divisions in our English organization of the Old Testament? 5. What are those 5 divisions? We have the Pentateuch, we have the books of history, the books of poetry, the major prophets, and the minor prophets. How many books in the Pentateuch? 5. How many books of history? 12. How many of poetry? 5. How many major prophets? 5. How many minor prophets? 12. Do you notice some similarities there? Kind of makes it easy to remember how many books are there. It's either 5 or 12, right? So you've got a 50-50 shot on guessing how many books are in each one of those divisions. Now, in the Jewish division or the Hebrew division of the Old Testament, how many divisions are there? 3. What are those 3 divisions? Or when we organize it in the Hebrew way, you have the law, the prophets, and the writings, okay? All consisting of the same books, some of them in a different order. Organized a little differently, but all the same books are represented in both of those organizations. Now, there are 39 books in the Old Testament. How many in the entire Bible? 66. That means we have 27 in the New Testament. And Lord willing, maybe we'll get to the New Testament sometime in the next decade. Amen? No, just kidding. Maybe not. But let's go ahead and say these books of the Old Testament together. You can cheat if you want to, if you can read them off the screen, or if you want to look in the index of your Bible, you can go ahead and look there. Or if you want to challenge yourself and try to follow along without looking, you can do that too. But I think it's important for us to know some of the basics about the Word of God and how it's put together, and it benefits us to know that. So if you have not learned the books of the Old Testament, I encourage you to do so. Let's go ahead and say them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And again, we are in the book of Exodus. In one word, who can tell me the theme of the book of Exodus? Redemption. That is correct. The theme of the book of Exodus is redemption. And we're going to see that over and over on the pages of Scripture. And it comes right in line with the theme of the Bible. Remember, we can summarize the theme of the whole Bible in 4 words. What are they? Creation, fall, redemption, restitution, or restoration, not restitution, restoration. Okay? Say those with me again. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's really the message of the entire Word of God. Okay? So once we come out of the book of Genesis, you have creation and the fall in the Genesis, and in Genesis 3:15, we have what's called the first mention of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, where there is a prophecy of one who will come out of the seed of woman, who will defeat Satan. That's basically what the verse says there in Genesis 3:15. It's the first mention of the gospel. We see this plan of redemption unfolding before us, and it really gets going in the second half of the book of Genesis. and into the book of Exodus, and it just keeps building from there. You can see Jesus Christ on every page of the Old Testament. You can. And that's not stretching things or trying to do any kind of mental gymnastics. You can see Jesus Christ portrayed on every page of the Old Testament. And we're going to continue to see that some tonight. So, we got into the book of Exodus, and we basically divided the book into two big divisions. The first division, chapters 1 through 18, is the deliverance of the nation from bondage. And then chapters 19 through 40, we had the duty of the people. Now, just as a quick review back to Genesis, how many divisions do we divide Genesis into? Two. Genesis 1 through 11 dealt with what kind of history? Primeval history. And there are how many big events in Genesis 1 through 11? Four. What are those events? Creation, fall, flood, dispersion. Okay? Then Genesis 12 through 50, we moved into a different type of history. What kind of history is that? Patriarchal history. Four main people. Who were they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay? We've also divided or outlined the book of Exodus here into two main divisions. Again, the deliverance of the nation from the bondage that they were in Egypt in chapters 1 through 18. And then the second part of the book, the duty of the people, chapters 19 through 40. So we're really wrapping up this first section of the book, and we hope to do that tonight. The section started out with the depression of the people in chapter number 1. What has taken place? Why are the people depressed? They're in slavery, right? How long have they been in slavery? 400 years. Did that take God by surprise? No. You go back to Genesis chapter 15 when God is talking to Abraham, and we have, and starting in 12, 13, 14, 15, we see the Abrahamic covenant laid out, and God is making promises to Abraham. Chapter 15, he specifically tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be in a strange land for 400 years, but when they come out, they're going to come out rich. That's the Tom Graham paraphrase there, okay? But they're going to come out with a bunch of spoil. He told that to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. So here we have the nation of Israel. They're going to soon be a nation. They went into Egypt, Jacob's family did, with a total of about 70 people. They're going to come out 400 years later with over 2 million people, okay? So there's a lot of transformation taking place in the book of Exodus. So that 400 years did not surprise God. God prophesied, or he told Abraham that it was going to happen, and he made Abraham that promise. But the people were depressed. They called out to God. They were tired of the bondage. They were tired of the slavery. And when they finally got to the point where they could not take it anymore, they cried out to God for a deliverer. He heard their cry, and he is going to send them a deliverer for the people. Now, this is a kind of a formula we see through the nation, in the nation of Israel, over and over and over again. They didn't necessarily end up in Egypt because of sin, unless you want to go back and attribute the brothers casting their brother Joseph into a pit, tell him daddy's dead, sell him into slavery. That's not very righteous and upstanding, isn't it? So it kind of led them into Egypt that way in combination with the famine. But the nation of Israel, we see a cycle, especially in the book of Judges. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. That is repeated in the nation of Israel over and over again. The nation of Israel will fall into sin, and that sin is usually what? Anybody want to take a guess? Idolatry, okay? They'll fall into sin. God would allow judgment to come into their life whereby they are serving another nation. Okay, they're taking captive or they're being oppressed. They get to the point where they finally realize they can't do this on their own anymore, and they cry out to God in supplication. He hears their cry, and he sends them what? A savior or a deliverer. We see that over and over again. And sometimes we look negatively upon the nation of Israel because of that, but you know, you and I are the same way. You know, we get selfish, we get prideful, we get reliant on our ability to do things, or we put our faith and trust, maybe not in stone or metal or wooden idols, but we put our faith and trust in other idols that we've created, whether it be our finances or our relationships or something else. And we go after those idols, and we find ourselves in servitude to some kind of bondage or some kind of oppression in our life until finally we understand that we can't handle it anymore. And when we get to that point where we don't think we can turn anywhere else, then finally what do? Oh, I think I better pray. This happens a lot in finances. You ever found yourself in a financial bind? And instead of praying and asking God to provide for you and to send deliverance from whatever that financial need was, you bowed down to the God of Discover, Visa, or MasterCard without even blinking an eye. And then you find yourself in a financial hole where you're having trouble making your payments and having trouble keeping food on the table, having trouble keeping the lights on. And finally you get to the point, God, I need what? Help. So we shouldn't be too negative to the nation of Israel and how they do this, but we should take comfort in knowing that when he calls out to God, when we call out to God, whatever it takes to get us to that point where we realize we do need him. And, you know, if we have a good relationship with God, we should have that kind of communication with him every day. But sometimes it doesn't work that way, does it? When we get to that point where we can cry out to God that we need him and we are desperate and we are broken, we have a God who hears. Not only do we have a God who hears, we have a God who delivers and a God who can restore. How many of you ever found yourself in a place where there was nothing else you could do and the only answer was going to be a God answer? Yeah, I am so thankful that we have a God who hears and restores. But God heard the nation of, he heard the Israelites, the Hebrews, crying out for help, and he sends a deliverer to the people in chapters 2 through 6. That deliverer is who? Moses. That's right. And we looked at Moses quite extensively. We looked at, how he was brought up. We looked at his call. We looked at some of the reasons for the call, his response to the call. And we looked at several different things with Moses. We looked at Moses as a picture of Christ here in the book of Exodus and some of the similarities that we can see there. And tonight we're moving into the deliverance of the people because God has sent Moses back to confront Pharaoh. And the famous line that we know Moses would say to Pharaoh over and over is what? Let my people go. And so we have Moses arriving back to deliver this message to Pharaoh that God had given to him. And let me ask, did Moses go willingly at first? No, he went kicking and screaming for the most part, right? He gave God all kinds of excuses, and he finally gets to the point where he tells God, just send somebody else. And the Word of God says that God got pretty upset with Moses. And he tells him, okay, Aaron's going to go with you. And we'll see later that is a blessing and a bit of a, I wouldn't call it a curse, but a bit of a thorn in Moses' side. So they arrive back in Egypt. Now, how old is Moses now? Anybody want to? He's 80 years old, okay? He left Egypt at 40 after he slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand, and that was discovered. He fled Egypt, spent 40 years on the backside of the desert in Midian, and God called him to go back and to deliver the people at 80 years old. How many 80-year-olds we have in here? Are you ready, brother? Yes, sir. Get you on the ticket. Ready to go. Now, Moses' life was basically divided into three 40-year categories. He lived to be 120, okay? So you have 40 years he spent in Egypt, 40 years in the backside of the wilderness and Midian, and then 40 years he will spend with the nation of Israel. So you got a 40-year career ahead of you, right? Living to 120 wouldn't be half bad, would it? No, so he's ready to go. So he shows up in Egypt, and of course he goes and confronts the Pharaoh about letting the people go. We see that in Exodus chapter 7. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses tonight. I'll have them on the screen. So we're not going to read a big passage tonight. If you'll permit me, I'm just going to kind of summarize and go through. And again, we will have specific verses on the screen, but we could sit here and read the entire narrative tonight, and it would take quite a bit of time to do that and to digest it. So for the sake of time tonight, we're just going to pick and choose some verses. But as Moses comes to Pharaoh, and he asks him to let the people go. What was Pharaoh's response? Yeah, you know, no, we're not going to do that. Who are you? Who's this God? I'm not going to listen. And there's some difficulty for me here in skimming over some of this because there's a lot of good stuff here. But if I park on every single one of these things that we could dig out of this passage of Scripture, we'd be another 6 months in the book of Exodus. So I can't do that. So if I don't sit and park on something that you think I should, I'm sorry. I'll tell you what, you get the lesson ready, and I'll let you do it next week, okay? I'm not saying that sarcastically. I'm just saying there's a lot here to study, and if you want to dig deeper, I challenge you and encourage you to do that. But there's a good study because in this passage of Scripture, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Not only, but he did that himself, but God also did that as well. So there's a whole study you can do there on God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean? Okay. I believe Pharaoh had the opportunity leading up to this to know who God was. I believe that because I believe God provides a way of redemption and salvation to every man. Okay. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But by the time Pharaoh reached this point in his life, I think he had rejected enough truth where he was right there and his heart was ready to be hardened. And he hardened his heart, and the Bible says God also hardened his heart. Just as a side note, what does that mean? I think practically we can learn from that passage of Scripture and this whole account that someone can be confronted with the truth of God's Word, someone can be confronted with the gospel enough, and they reject that truth so often that their heart begins to be calloused where they no longer are convicted to the things of God. So they harden their own heart, while at the same time there comes a point where the Holy Spirit stops knocking. And that's a scary place to be. To be at a point where you are no longer sensitive to the conviction and the drawing of the Holy Spirit is a scary place to be. But from what we can read in this passage of Scripture, that seems to be where Pharaoh was at, where he had rejected God, he had rejected God's truth to the point that now his heart was hardened and he wasn't going to have anything to do with Moses and his request for deliverance. So as a result, God sets out to demonstrate to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that he is the supreme God. Now there's only how many gods? One. But understand, in Egyptian culture, it is a polytheistic society. That means they believe in many gods. They had a god for everything, okay? They even had gods for their gods, all right? They had many gods. So God is setting out to demonstrate to this heathen nation and their people and to reaffirm in the hearts of the Hebrew children that he is God, he is sovereign, he is in control. That is the purpose for these plagues. So how many plagues does God unleash on the nation of Egypt during this time? 10. Now, let's see, without me putting them on the screen, if we can name all 10. And I'm not going to help you. I'm just going to see how many we can get. And I'm going to check them off my list here to see how many of you can come up with these plagues. So just either raise your hand or call out somebody. If you go early, you've got 10 to choose from. If you wait till later, your odds go down, right? Okay? Frogs was one. Lice was one. Flies was one. Okay, water to blood, darkness, boils, locust, hail and fire, death of the firstborn, and you know, I heard it, murine, which is what? You're exactly right. Murine's a plague on the livestock. Okay? It's a plague on the livestock. So we got all 10. So you have a good grasp of these, but we're going to go through them tonight because as these plagues were unleashed on the nation of Israel, we're not going to spend a lot of time on each one. I mean, if we spent 5 minutes on each one, that'd be another 50 minutes, right? And I was specifically told tonight not to go long by some smart aleck woman in the back. So I'm going to try not to go long. But each one of these plagues, it wasn't K. I pick on K a lot, but it wasn't K. I need to thank K. She sent me a sweet card. I got it in the mail today. I appreciate that, K. But these 10 plagues were very specific. They were attacks upon the gods of Egypt. Now, I've read after several different scholars, and some of them disagree on which plague addressed which god of Egypt, but in reality, the plague addressed more than one god, so you can compile them all. But I'm just going to show you tonight 10 different gods, understanding we know that God is the only, Jehovah is the only God, but 10 different Egyptian gods that were specifically undermined or defeated by these plagues. So, Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 and 18 says, "Thus saith the Lord, and this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river." Now, if you know anything about the Nile River, that is the lifeblood of Egypt. I mean, what is Egypt known for? What is it geographically and topographically? It's a desert. So the Nile was the very lifeblood, no pun intended, of the nation of Egypt. And when this water source was turned to blood, it was specifically attacking the god Nilus, which was the sacred river god. So right off the bat, God is showing that Nilus is not more powerful than he is. Now, as you read through the narrative here in Exodus chapter 7 and 8, you are going to see in Exodus 8, chapters verses 5 and 6, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." Now, how many of you have ever had those pesky little tree frogs when it's that time of the year? I've actually opened my door at home and had one that's gotten smushed between the door and the door frame. Have you ever had that? Or have you ever gone out to your vehicle and reached to open your car door, and underneath it's one of those frogs, and you grab and the thing comes hopping out of there? I've had one hop on my windshield and just look at me through the windshield, holding on for dear life going down the road. You know, just a few frogs here and there can be quite annoying. But you have to understand, there were frogs everywhere. I mean, everywhere. And this was a direct attack upon Hecht, the goddess of reproduction. Now, I thought about looking up a bunch of pictures of what these specific Egyptian gods look like and putting them on the screen, and I didn't end up doing that this week, but some of these gods are pretty hideous. But I, for the life of me, cannot figure out how a frog head is supposed to be sexy. I can't figure that one out. But Hecht is the goddess of reproduction. Okay, in the Egyptian culture. And it was a direct attack upon that goddess. Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it might become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice through all the land of Egypt." I don't know about you, but lice, some scholars interpret this word, this Hebrew word, as gnats. And I tell you, there's not much difference. Now, if you've had lice, you know how miserable that can be, okay? And how hard it is to recover from that, if you've ever experienced that. But even if we change the wording, not change it, but even if the word could be interpreted, which it can be, gnats, they're just as annoying. Now, they might not be as annoying around here. I've experienced some gnats around here. But when I lived in southeast Georgia, they had these things called sand gnats. And oh my, even the minor league baseball team in Savannah is named the sand gnats. That's how predominant these things are. And let me tell you, those things will drive you out of the county. They get in every orifice in your body and drive you crazy. Those things bite worse than mosquitoes. I mean, they will tear you up. So here you have this plague going on, and it's against Seb, of the God of the earth. Remember, the lice and gnats came forth out of the what? The dust of the ground. So it's against Seb. Now, Exodus 8:21 says, "Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground wherein they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Now, up until this point, these plagues have affected not only the Egyptians, but also the Hebrews. Okay? The water, I mean, it's the same Nile River everybody goes and gets their water from. It was turned to blood, right? So they were seeing God's power demonstrated, and it was having an impact on their life. The frogs, they were all over the place. Okay, that was impacting them. The gnats or the lice, they were everywhere. That was impacting them. But now God did something incredible. If you remember, when Jacob's family came up and Joseph was rewarded for all of his work to Pharaoh, they were given the land of Goshen, which is in the northeast corner of Egypt, closest to the Red Sea, but it's still in Egypt. They were given that land to settle. And so that's where most of the Hebrews lived. And God said, "I'm going to send flies, but they're not going to go into the land of Goshen." Now, my brother-in-law and sister love to camp. How many of you like to camp? And I like being outdoors and those sorts of things. I don't go camping primarily because my wife's view of camping is a 5-star hotel with a pool. That's about as close to camping as she wants to be. And she's laughing, but that is the truth. How many other people in here feel that way? That's your, you know, Echo Bluff is an awesome place to me because they have a hotel and cabins you can rent. Let's all go camping at Echo Bluff, right? So that's how Sherry likes to camp. So we typically don't go camping, but I do like being outside. I like hunting, fishing, and things like that. But when I went to spend some time this summer with Chris and Janet and their family up at the campground, everything was fine until you sat down at the table to eat. And then what shows up without fail? Flies. I mean, everywhere. You stop eating and the flies disappear. You sit down at the picnic table and the flies come back. It's incredible. And those flies can actually drive you nuts, like some of these other plagues. But how about, imagine being at the campground and your picnic table has all the flies, and 50 feet across the grass over here at the other pad, somebody else has their picnic table and no flies. Where would you want to be? Over there, right? But God was showing his omnipotence, his power, and his sovereignty by saying, "Hey, the flies are going to be here, but they're not going to be over there." So he was showing the Egyptians what he could do, but is also reaffirming in the hearts of the Hebrews that he is Jehovah. He is the God of the universe. Goes on and say, "I'll put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be." And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. That's a lot of flies, all right? It is a specific attack against Kephthera, the sacred scarab. That's what's a scarab. It's a big beetle-looking god that they had. So again, this Hebrew word could be interpreted as flies and or beetles. How many of you had those Japanese swarming beetles? Or how many of you had the ladybugs that just, they come? You experience that? Can you explain to me how they can get through a double-pane window like they do? Somehow they find a way in. Have you experienced that in your house? Yeah. So this is the kind of experience that's going on, magnified beyond our comprehension. Exodus chapter 9, we get there in verse 3, it says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain." You skip down to verse 6, "And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one." It's pretty amazing. This is an attack on the Egyptian cattle against the gods Apis and Hathor, which were the sacred bull and cow in Egypt's theology or mythology. They're gods, okay? So we're on 5. We need to pick this up just a little bit. Exodus 9, verse 10. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil, breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And so the boils on the man and beast were against the god Typhon, the evil-eyed god. Number 7, Exodus chapter 9, verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. This was an attack against Shu, the god of the atmosphere. Number 8, found in Exodus chapter 10, verse 14, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. Do you understand the implications of this? This was the greatest locust swarm that Egypt had ever experienced or would ever experience. And again, these locusts are against Serapis, the protector from locusts. They specifically had a god that was supposed to protect them from the locust, and obviously he failed. Number 9, Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was such a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. If you read all of the passages, it's like nobody could go anywhere. It was so dark. And this is against Ra, the sun god. That may be a god that you've heard of in Egypt lore, a Ra. And then in Exodus chapter 11, Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight while I go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. Again, this was an attack against Ptah, the god of life, and it's also believed that this was a major attack against all the gods of Egypt because they could not stop what was happening and what was taking place. So these are the 10 plagues of Egypt, and you have identified them all. Just wanted to give you a quick summary of them and how they were directly speaking to the people of Egypt and to the Hebrews, not just physically in what was taking place, but it was more than that. It was a direct attack upon their theology, upon their belief system, that their gods were in control, and God, Jehovah, was making an almighty statement that he is sovereign, he is in control, and there are no other gods. Now, he reaffirms this, or he reiterates this, just a little while later when you get to Exodus 20, when he's giving the commandments on Mount Sinai, he says what? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So he is reaffirming this idea to the Hebrews that I am God, no one else. That's important. How long have they been as a people in the land of Egypt? 400 years. Joseph had been gone for a long time. Of course, Jacob and Joseph, that had been passed down through their generations of who Jehovah was. But it had been a long time since anyone had heard from Jehovah. And I'm sure the Hebrews experienced some of what we experience today, unfortunately, in a negative sense. How many of you will admit that culture, to an extent, has colored your faith? That's a true statement, wouldn't you say it? I mean, without even realizing it, as much as we endeavor to maintain a biblical worldview, I guarantee you, if you take a hard look at your belief system, there are things that you've allowed in that are not in line with a biblical worldview, but you've accepted them as truth. And that's something we constantly have to be on guard at and constantly evaluating our thinking. You know, with right thinking comes right actions. With wrong thinking comes what? Wrong actions. I'm just going to say it. How can someone profess to be a believer and support abortion? What's wrong? Their thinking is messed up. Their thinking has been perverted by cultural norms, okay? And because they've allowed those cultural norms to affect their thinking is now is not completely biblical, and it affects their actions. It affects the way they live their life. I am sure there were people in this Hebrew nation that over the course of 400 years, some of these gods and some of these Egyptian influences had affected their thinking. What does Paul tell us? And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. See, you have to change your thinking in order to behave correctly. If you don't change your thinking, your actions are not going to change. And so bad thinking or misguided thinking or errant thinking is going to lead to bad actions, misguided actions, or errant actions. Good thinking, biblical thinking, right thinking is going to lead to good actions, biblical actions, right actions. Your thinking precedes your actions. So, God is molding their thinking. Okay? 10 plagues that right in their face shows them that He is God. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He is the only true God. He is the one to be worshipped. He gets them to Exodus 20 where the law is given, and we're going to get into that here in the next couple weeks. And he says, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. See, that is right thinking. And if they get their thinking right, then their lifestyle will be right. How do I know that God was doing this work in their life? What did they do when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and wasn't around? What did they do? They had formed a what? A golden calf. They reverted right back to the thinking that they had in Egypt. Now, there was judgment because of that. But God also allowed them to grow in that error in thinking. And so he's trying to change their thinking here because their thinking's been perverted or it has been altered by the culture and the society in which they live. Verse 4 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in earth beneath or is in water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. So here again, he is, through object lessons of the plagues and through his direct communication to Moses with the commandments, he is trying to transform their thinking because it's been conformed to the world for 400 years. And that can only, their transformation can only happen by the renewing of their mind. Isaiah goes on to communicate this again in the nation of Israel several hundred years later. I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. They that may know from the rising of the, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. We need to remember that today. Because we have allowed other gods and idols into our own lives. We have. That relationship with whoever, is that more important than your relationship with God? Do you desire power and prestige at work? I mean, are you trying to accomplish something to make a name for yourself? Has that become more important to you than God? Is your financial status more important to you than your relationship with God? Is it more important to you to be successful in life than to maintain a proper relationship with God? Are your hobbies demanding more of your time than you are willing to give to God? We could go on and on and on. But if we take time to be honest with ourselves and to evaluate ourselves, we will find that we have allowed the prevailing culture of the society which we live in to affect our thinking to the point where we've allowed other gods and idols, oh, they might not be made of wood, stone, and metal, but other gods, things in our lives that we give more priority to than Jehovah, our relationship with the God of the universe. And when we do that, we are doing the same thing that Israel did. How do we fix that? We have to transform our thinking. And just as a side note, how do you transform your thinking? Through the Word of God. The Word of God is what washes us. The Word of God is what cleanses us. The Word of God is what directs us. I mean, we could go on and on about the characteristics of the Word of God, but I would tell you here tonight emphatically that if you are not spending time reading the Word of God regularly, then you are allowing your mind to be conformed to this world. Because you're being exposed constantly with different forms of media to the thinking of this world. And if you're naive enough to sit here and think, that doesn't affect me and the way I process things and the way I make decisions and the way I therefore act, you're mistaken. So let the washing of the Word renew your mind. Now, that's the plagues of Egypt, okay? And we come to emphasize, the next point I want to emphasize is the Passover in Egypt. Now, on the 10th plague, the firstborn was to die, and God instituted the Passover. And just in summary, we're not going to go into a lot of detail about the Passover. When I went through the book of Leviticus with you several years ago at the feast, we spent a lot of time on the elements and the detail of the Passover. You can go back and listen to that again. We may touch on it some as we go through Leviticus. But what you need to know about the Passover is God gave them specific directions about how to prepare a spotless lamb for a meal and to take the blood of that lamb and to cover the lintels and doorpost of their house. And when the death angel came that night and he saw the blood applied to those lintels and doorpost, he would pass over that house and that house would not receive the judgment. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, while I execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, we see a lamb being sacrificed for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they made clothes of themselves, for themselves out of fig leaves, when God came, he made them clothes out of what? Animal skin. Do you think those animals gave that up willingly? You know, no, the blood of those animals had to be shed to provide them with skins. When he commanded Cain and Abel to bring forth offerings, Abel brought forth a what? Abel brought forth the lamb, Cain brought forth vegetables, right? This is not, I'm just going to step out here. That's my argument against vegans right there, okay? No, I'm just kidding. Amen. But Abel brought forth the lamb, God accepted his sacrifice, he rejected Cain's, and then you have Cain killing Abel over the whole deal. But we have a lamb for a man, right? We get here to Egypt, and we have the Passover, and a lamb is slain, and we have a lamb for a family. Later on, when we get into the law, we talk about the Day of Atonement, where the lamb was slain for the sins of the nation. And then when you get to John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and unto him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the what? Sin of the world. You have a lamb for a man, a lamb for a family, a lamb for a nation, a lamb for the world. This is a progressive revelation of God's plan of redemption that we see developed through the whole Old Testament that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Hebrews 9 tells us, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Let me tell you something. Jesus didn't just have to die. He had to shed his blood to pay for our sin. He couldn't be drowned. He couldn't be strangled. He couldn't be burned. His blood had to be shed on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sin, because it is the blood of the perfect Lamb that cover sin for all eternity. You know, the hymn writer wrote the hymn that you answer the question. He asked, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Another pair of hymn writers, John Foote and Elisha Hoffman, wrote a beautiful hymn specifically addressing this theological truth. The hymn is entitled, When I See the Blood. The verses go like this. Sometimes we sing these hymns, and this is an old one. I don't even know when the last time we sang this one. Sometimes we sing them, and we don't really think about the words. So we're going to just look at the verses tonight. Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. Sprinkle your soul with the blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you. Verse number 2, chiefest of sinners, Jesus will save. As he has promised, that will he do. Wash in the fountain open for sin, and I will pass over you. Judgment is coming. All will be there, each one receiving justly his due. Hide in the saving sin cleansing blood, and I will pass over you. O great compassion, O boundless love, O loving kindness, faithful and true, find peace and shelter under the blood, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What a tremendous truth is encapsulated in that hymn that tells us the meaning of the Passover that first took place in Egypt on that dark night. Now, that brings us to the passage from Egypt. In chapters 14 through 18, we're not going to go into a lot of detail in these chapters. Again, there is a lot here. You have God driving back the waters of the Red Sea and drowning the Egyptian army that was pursuing them and safely delivering his people on the Sinai Peninsula. We could have a whole night just talking about that. You know, there are some skeptics who are critical of the Word of God, and in their attempt to try to explain that the Israelites could not have passed through the Red Sea, but they had to go through the Reed Sea, which is much shallower. Okay? The Reed Sea would kind of be like going duck hunting in your waders. All right? And they say that's where they crossed over because there's no way they crossed over at the Red Sea. You know, I disagree with them, but I'm not going to argue the fact too harshly, because if they did cross through on the Reed Sea, I would like them to explain to me the miracle of how God drowned the whole Egyptian army in knee-deep water. Either way you go, there's a tremendous miracle taking place there, but I choose to believe what the Bible says, that they crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. They also had the first song of redemption recorded in chapter 15, and we're not going to take time to specifically look at that, but that's another interesting study. And they were followed by, as they were making this journey, it was about 250 miles from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Now, you're moving 2+ million people. And again, we saw that in Scripture. It said there were 600,000 Hebrew men. And plus women and children, those 600,000 men were basically men of fighting age. So you take the older men as well. And it says, and there were others. There were Egyptians who went with them. They saw all that took place, and they said, we're trusting in Jehovah. We're getting out of here. And the Scriptures indicate there were others, mixed others, that went with them. So if you take 600,000 men and you just casually say each man has a wife and a couple of kids, and you know, in our day and age, the average may be 4, but you remember Jacob? He didn't stop at 4, did he? So you just think through all of that. But you have an average of 4 people in a family, just with the 600,000, and you have what? 2.4 million coming out of Egypt? So that's where we get the 2 million number from. But as they were making this 250-mile journey, just say that it took them 10 miles, they could make 10 miles a day. It would have taken them less than a month to get to Mount Sinai. But when you're moving that many people, and you're moving them that far, there were a lot of needs. They had need for direction. And God provided them with direction, with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire not only provided direction, but it provided safety. Do you remember when it came behind the people when they were being pursued by the Egyptians? So it provided protection and safety, but it provided direction. Now, and moving through this journey in the wilderness on the trek to Mount Sinai, they also were provided with food from heaven, manna. They were provided with quail to eat. They were provided with water to drink. This is where Moses strikes the rock, and out of the rock comes living water. And again, you can see the Christ on every page of the Old Testament. And the New Testament clearly tells us that that rock is who? Jesus Christ. And when he was smitten, when he was struck on the cross of Calvary, that sacrifice that he made provided us with living water. What did Jesus tell John chapter 4? What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? You know, I'll give you living water where you thirst no more. So this is a picture of Jesus. Now, you want to know the significance of that. There are types in the Old Testament. God takes types very seriously. When Moses came to the rock sometime later, God told him to do what to the rock to bring forth water this time? Speak to it. And Moses, for some reason, after everything he saw happen, he felt, I guess, awkward about speaking to the rock because he relied on his past experience, and what did he do? He struck the rock. But how many times does Christ have to be struck for sin? Once. And to receive that gift of living water, after Christ paid the price and was stricken for sin, what must we do? Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Moving down to verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, when Moses struck the rock the second time, he violated the type, the object lesson, the picture that God was trying to communicate. And because of that disobedience, he received punishment where he was not allowed to go into the promised land. So we see all of these things taking place leading up to Mount Sinai. We see Joshua having victory over the Amalekites. We see Jethro bringing Moses' daughter and family back to him and reuniting them in chapter 18. And by this point, I've studied chapter 18 at length. And at this point, Moses, as a leader, is about to pull out his hair. And he is burning the candle at both ends. He's physically not going to make it. And his father, Jethro, comes to him and offers him some advice that is confirmed by God himself. And that's where we see Moses dividing the judgment of the people into 50s and 100s. And so we have the judicial structure of the nation of Israel being formed there in Exodus chapter 18. We could spend time talking about that. But we see that the plagues came, which presented them with the opportunity in God's providence to leave the nation of Egypt, and they plundered the nation of Egypt when they left. The Egyptians were at the point they were saying, take it. I don't care. Take it. And they took all that. You say, well, is that fair? Well, this is, if you'll give me a second to step out of theology and give some opinion and application here. They were receiving reparations. But they were the ones who had actually been in slavery. They were the ones who had been not paid and compensated. And they took that compensation with them when they went. There's a lot of talk about reparations today. But none of the people wanting those reparations today are the ones in bondage or in slavery. And I'm firmly of the opinion that the hundreds of thousands of Union soldiers who gave their life in the Civil War was plenty enough payment for freedom here in the United States of America. But again, that's my personal opinion. Now I'll come back to teaching Bible, okay? So we have the Passover in Egypt and the passage from Egypt. That is deliverance of the nation from bondage in chapters 1 through 18. Next week, we're going to start looking at the duty of the people in chapters 19 through 4.